Some people have a temperament to do a lot of laughing. Sometimes you hang around people, you might know some people who laugh a lot. You might know some people who hardly ever laugh. I remember meeting a man, he was a godly man, and he was quite a bit older when I was younger already, but I never ever heard him laugh. I saw him smile a couple of times, but I never heard him laugh. I always wondered what it would be like to hear him laugh. But, some people laugh quickly, some people hardly laugh at all. But what is it that makes us laugh? Well, sometimes it's just a joke. We have a joke and we laugh. Some people laugh when they're a bit nervous. They're nervous and you can kind of hear it's a bit of a nervous kind of laugh. Some have this, kind of a boisterous, cool kind of laugh. You know, the proverbial bullies have been sent to the principal's office. And they're kind of, back in the day when going to the principal's office was dreaded, you go to the principal's office and they're bullies, but they kind of, joke about how, it's no big deal, and they kind of have this boisterous kind of laugh. And then there's maybe the Santa Claus kind of ho, ho, ho kind of laugh. There's all kinds of different laughters. How can we say here that God laughs? Does God laugh? God is spirit. So God doesn't have a body like you and I. So how could he laugh? Well, when we think about God laughing, we need to remember and think that this is an anthropomorphism, which basically is a big theological term to say the Bible kind of describing God using, in human terms, trying to use physical actions or body parts and attributing them to God to help us understand some of what God is thinking or doing. So kind of describing God with human attributes. And so here, when God laughs, it's not about a joke. It's not a nervous laugh. Or any of these other laughters, it's we're trying to understand what God thinks about when he laughs, or why God is laughing. And that's what we want to look at today, like the reason for God's laughter. So firstly, I have 3 points when we think about the laughter of God, at least from this passage. The occasion of his laughter, the reason and then of his laughter, and then finally the warning in his laughter. So firstly, the occasion. The nations, verse 1, the nations raging. The peoples are plotting. And notice in verse 2, they've set themselves together. They take counsel together. All the great powers of the earth, there's this kind of a picture. Now the powers of the earth, those mighty nations, maybe at the time that the psalm was written, we don't know exactly when, but it's kind of the setting of Israel and they have these big nations around them. And it's like they've kind of got together, like they're a United Nations, as we just prayed for just a few moments ago. But, you can imagine the United Nations Security Council getting together, all these powerful nations, or the G7 or something like that, and they're all unanimous. They have one vote. They've voted about this, and they're all in this together. They're raging. They're plotting. Now that word plotting, by the way, is the same word as in chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, his delight, this is the delight of the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. That word meditates is the same as the word plotting here. We've had to translate it a bit differently because in the original it's a bit of an elastic kind of word, or can have elastic meanings. But the point is, you see, this plotting isn't something like a spur of the moment kind of decision. Oh, let's do something. No, this is something that's been stirring for a long, long time. They've been together. They're mumbling about these things. They've been grumbling for a long time. They're plotting war, council after council, a concerted, focused effort, and they have a common enemy. It's often what happens, nations that might be quite different or might have even fought together against each other at one stage, now they have this common enemy. They're all in this together because there's this one enemy. And this enemy, who is it? It is the Lord, Yahweh. Lord in capitals there, which is the covenant God, the God of Israel and his anointed. His anointed, who is the Christ, the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so you see they've risen up against him. They want to overthrow. What's their problem? Why? Verse 3, let's burst their bonds. Let's cast away their cords from us. They want to, those bonds and those cords are like, it's like they've got handcuffs. They feel like they've got handcuffs on, or they've been chained to a prison cell, or they've got their feet in stocks, or something. Something is holding them, their hands together, or their feet together, or something has bound them. They feel something has bound them, and they believe this is what God has done. He's bound them, and they're restricted, and so they're plotting to overthrow and to cast off those bonds and those shackles and those chains. You see, they see God's rule and God's reign over the nations and God's laws. They see them as restricted, like handcuffs or like chains. It's kind of holding them together. They feel, we can't live under this. We're being restricted like this. Let's break away. Let's cast off these chains. Now, this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And again, we've been going through the book of Acts, and so there in the book of Acts, if you think back, and you may know the story if you weren't there for that, but Peter the disciples had been in prison. After Pentecost, they'd been in prison. The apostles now, they'd been in prison and they'd been taken out of prison. And then in Acts chapter 4, and they were praying for boldness. After they got out of prison, they were praying for boldness. And they quote this psalm. And they say the psalm was speaking about Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews who'd plotted together, who had crucified the Lord of glory, Pontius Pilate included. They've all gathered against the Christ. All of the earth has kind of gone up against Christ. But actually, these nations and these peoples and these kings and these rulers, it's a picture of the history of this world ever since the fall of Adam. In fact, it happened at the fall of Adam, didn't it? Adam and Eve. Remember in the garden? They took and they ate because they thought the fruit was good. But God had said, don't. And they thought that was so restrictive. Why can I not eat that fruit? Why has God bound us up in these chains like that? No, I want to break those chains off and eat what I like to eat. It's a picture of the nations around Israel at the time. It's a picture maybe of the people of Israel themselves who didn't want to live according to God's laws. It's a picture of the leaders in Jesus' time who wanted to get rid of him. It was a picture of the leaders who did end up crucifying him. It's a picture of the leaders and of all the nations that sought to suppress the early church. It's a picture of all that's been going on throughout the history of the church as the world has sought to suppress the church of Christ. You only need to watch the news and follow the trajectory of our culture, and you'll see what the psalmist is speaking about. We have nations today. Maybe there are Islamic nations which are seeking to quash and to stifle and to snuff out Christianity in their country. China, we have the same in China. And we have the West, or our own culture, that are trying to throw off these chains that they think are holding them and restricting them. You want to plant a flag for King Jesus in the public square. You want to tell people that, you know, we shouldn't have these kind of laws because they're not according to God. They're not according to King Jesus' laws. And you'll be laughed at. They're old-fashioned laws. We don't want to have anything to do with that kind of stuff. That was back in the day when everything was so restrictive. We need to get rid of that old stuff. We're reminded here that we shouldn't be surprised when the nations conspire. And it's important to see then as well, you see, that it's not personal, if I can say it like that. It's, you know, when people throw insults at us, when people laugh at us because we hold to this Christianity, that's, you know, that's old-fashioned. When people mock us or even call us all kinds of names because we of our views on marriage or abortion or things like that, let's remember it's not personal. Well, it is kind of personal because he's our king. But it's aimed primarily, you see, at the Lord and his anointed. We are merely subjects of the king who has all these nations conspiring against him. Why then does God laugh? The reason, secondly, the reason for his laughter. Why does our King Jesus, why does the anointed one, why does he laugh? What does he do? Verse 4, he sits in the heavens and he laughs. Does he, when he hears all these nations conspiring, does he get nervous? Get off his throne and hide behind the throne and just like, well, I don't know what these people are going to do. Cower away in some dark corner of the world. Come back when people are a bit nicer to him. When everybody is kind of a little bit more settled down about things. Notice he doesn't even get off his throne. See that? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now again, it's an anthropomorphism, right? He's sitting. But he's a spirit. But the idea there, of course, he's sitting on his throne. That's the picture, at least. He's sitting on his throne. And from his throne, he rules. He doesn't even have to get off his throne to have a look around to see what's really going on. No, he sits and he laughs. What are these nations, these pygmy people? You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, if you remember Isaiah chapter 40, where we read, behold your God. Behold Israel, here is your God. And Isaiah starts to speak about the love and the mercy this great God has for his sheep. And then he starts to look at the nations and he says, they are like the speck on the sides of the bucket. The speck of dust on the side of the bucket. Or a drop in the bucket. That's what these nations are before God. Who do they think they are? He is the king. The most holy one, the God Almighty. He is the sovereign ruler. He sits. A king sits. You see, in those days, kings sit for judgment. And he remains seated and he is there to judge. He knows what's going on. He sovereignly ordains and judgment will one day come. We'll look at that soon. And he laughs at their scoffing. Who do they think they are? Can't help but think of a little baby, you know, just born. Just out of its mum and the nurse comes along, you know, and quickly maybe bundles them up a bit and then takes them to the scales and they have to take all the wrappings off because they want to weigh this baby. And you can just imagine this baby's laying there and you want to put a nappy on it or something like that, or you want to wrap it up and it says, get out of here, like, leave me alone, I can do my own thing. You know, stop doing those things to me. Stop wrapping me up like that. I don't want to be restricted like that. I'll live life the way I please. Thank you very much. Just get out of here. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. And it probably doesn't even. Maybe it's hard to imagine because you kind of can't imagine it. I mean, in the first place, a baby can't talk, I suppose, an infant can't talk. But in the second place, they can't actually do anything on their own. I mean, they can't clothe themselves, they can't feed themselves, they can't even get off the bench or off the scales or anything. They can't do anything at all. Except mum comes along and takes that baby and puts a nappy on it and wraps it up and holds it and cares for it, nurses it, and those kind of things. And that's kind of what the nations are doing. You see, they're shaking their fist at God and saying, leave us alone, let us do our own thing. And God sits in the heavens and thinks, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You see, while the nations have been conspiring, and while the nations have been complaining and shaking their fists at God and saying we want to break their bonds and their shackles and so forth, we want to get all of this, the Lord, He has been setting up His King. The ascended Jesus Christ has come to rule and to reign. And notice in verse 8, ask of me, I will give the nations for your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. All authority has been given to King Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus went to heaven, that's kind of like a little bit of a parallel to the passage we were reading in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me. All authority has been given unto me. But not only has he been given authority, look at verse 9. You shall break them with an iron rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These great and mighty nations of the world, he has the power to blow on them and they're gone. To dash them, to stomp on them and they're finished. He is completely in control. His hand is on the rudder, you see. You see, when we read the newspapers, I don't know about you, but I have this. You read the newspapers, you read or nowadays maybe the internet or whatever it is, and you can get scared because we worry, you know, who's in control here? What's going on? But it's interesting, isn't it? Because as we read Psalm 2, you realize that God has given us, you know, glasses with which to read our newspapers, almost. You know, I'm not quite there yet, but I'm starting to come to a place where before I take maybe a newspaper out, I have to go find some glasses. The next few years, I'll probably get there. And you have to wear glasses to be able to read what's going on. Well, there's a sense where that's exactly what we need to do as we look at the world and as we read our newspapers, as we read the news on the internet or whatever it might be. We need to get the glasses of Psalm 2 and be reminded again and again, our King reigns. He sits enthroned. He is the sovereign ruler. What is happening around the world, whether it's COVID, our King reigns, whether it's our society becoming more and more going down the slippery slope of immorality, our King is still enthroned. He sits on his throne. We might not fully understand everything that's going on, but we take the glasses of Psalm 2 and we find comfort knowing that he is the King. He has all authority and he has all the power. Finally, the warning in his laughter. The warning in his laughter. In verse 10, these last verses here, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord, rejoice, kiss the Son. These are warnings. This is what you must do, people. It's like this stanza here, this kind of, I suppose you could say last paragraph, but the stanza of this, the last part of the psalm is like the psalmist himself finally speaks up and says, now we know all of this, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, bow before him, live under his rule and reign. This is the warning, you see. This King is God himself. This Son, this anointed one is God himself. He has come in the flesh and he is now reigning. Do this, be wise, be warned, serve, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, do this and do not die. If you don't do this, you will die, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Kissing the Son is kind of a sum up of maybe these other things. Kissing the Son is like at least the picture I have in my mind is you know, in that ancient Near East, where you have, say, a great king like Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great kings of that time, a king so mighty, he had the power to say, you're going to live, you're going to die. That's the kind of power he had. And so you come to a man like that, and you bow low, and you kiss his feet, or you kiss his signet ring, or something like that. You bow low, because you know he has the power to kill you or to keep you alive. And when you kiss him, or you kiss his feet, or you kiss his, maybe kissing his ring, this shows submission to him. It shows there's a sense where he has allowed you to come up and to kiss his ring, and he's allowed you to do that. And he's kind of, in a sense, he's called you to himself, and he's brought you into some sort of relationship with him. And you see here as well, that's what this is a call to. Submit to him. Come into relationship with him, because there is a day coming, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. In Revelation chapter 6, we read something of that great day where the nations will tremble. In Revelation 6, verse 15, we read, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, the people of Psalm 2, those conspiring, and everyone, slave, free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Indeed, beloved, who can stand? Who can stand before the wrath of God? Only those in that very last line, only those who take refuge in him. Where do you find refuge from the wrath of the Lamb? It's not by hiding from him, like those who are calling the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, as if that could hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. No, it's only when you find refuge, not away from him, but in him. It's when you find refuge, not from him, but in him. Because the only place of safety is with this anointed one, right? The only place of safety is in Christ. I heard a great illustration this past week. At least I thought it was very helpful for me. It was there's a fire that was burning, a kind of a grasslands fire, and it was coming down the hill. And there was a man, he was trying to beat the flames back, but it kept on coming. He was trying to beat the flames, and he was getting covered and choked by the smoke, and as the kind of the wind was fanning it a little bit, it was getting hotter and hotter. So, and it was only a small fire, but so what he did is he jumped through the fire, which is probably not a recommended thing to do, because the safest place was not in front as the fire was coming, but the safest place was in the place where the fire had already been. And isn't that a wonderful picture of our security and our refuge? It's only to be found where the wrath has already been, in Christ. Because on the cross he bore the wrath of the Father against sin, against your sin and my sin, when we have shaken our fist against God, when we have joined the nations in their rebellion, when we have sought to burst the shackles and the chains that we think are holding us. You see, he took the wrath and he took the punishment. And so if we want to find refuge from the wrath, we need to cling to the King. We need to cling to Jesus, to be found in him. That's the good news. That's the good news of Psalm 2. And that's the good news, beloved. Just like the psalmist, he's saying, beware, O kings. We're called to tell the world, beware of the wrath of the Lamb. Because you're rebelling against Him. But then we tell them, there is refuge to be found in Him, in this Jesus. That's where we find our refuge. That's where we find our comfort. And we want others to find the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and we thank you for our King, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He rules and He reigns and He is supreme. And we praise you that there is refuge from the wrath. We ask, Lord, that all gathered here this evening and those maybe listening on live stream this evening, that they would indeed find that refuge in Him. Oh, Father, may we cling to this great and holy, almighty King. Work by your Spirit in and among us, that He would be the joy of our hearts, our great desire. Lord, grant us to cling to Him alone. Amen.